open up to Luke this morning, Luke chapter 9. Haven't had a chance really to talk to any of the Estonia folks. Testimonies tonight. We've got baptism tonight as well. Katie and Rebecca are baptized, so kind of a busy day, kind of a busy week. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. And we opened up the last time, the first two or three verses, and kind of took the morning. There were some visitors here last week that I decided to take off and just kind of elaborate on the issue of the apostolic signs and wonders and where those started and where they ended and all. So kind of shot from the hip last week, get back on track here this week. Chapter 9, verse 1. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Father, once again, we come to you here. And we're humbled by the perfect book we hold in our lap. And Lord, you allowing us to have a part in your work. We have missionaries from our church here. We have folks going and coming. We have state fair coming up. A ton of stuff all the time that we can do. I pray that you'll help us to be fruitful in these labors. I pray that you would do what only you can do with the work and the word and the seed that's put out. Thank you for your protection. Thank you for rewarding your servants, Father, with things other than money and material. Thank you for the satisfaction we have in serving you. I pray that you might bless this morning as we take a look into the book of Luke. You wrote the book, Father. Please show us out of it what you'd have us see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Chapter 9, verse 1. By the way, it's good to have Brother Tom Zach here, former missionary to Bulgaria, and came over from Eau Claire to see us this morning. So it's good to have you, brother. All right, chapter 9, verse 1, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And, of course, we broke off and talked about that last time. All of you here are veterans of the explanations there. Verse 2, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And one of these days, pretty quick, we're going to break off, as I had promised, and do a more in-depth study again on the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13, these same guys in this same instance are sent out to preach the kingdom of heaven. Those are two different kingdoms, and there's a different message involved. But it's quite a study to go through and figure out what they have in common versus what they don't have in common. And we'll do that coming up in a few weeks probably. Find a convenient spot to do it. Verse 3. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. I think I pointed out last time, Luke 22, just run over there real fast. He sends these guys out first without scrip or money or any baggage. But later on, when he sends them out again, he changes that commission. And so again, you see that things are shifting here. Luke chapter 22, verse 35, and what I mean by that is that basically Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are transition books going from Old Testament, the scholars say an economy, and going to a New Testament economy, of course, waiting on Jesus Christ to be crucified, buried, resurrected. And so that's where everybody gets messed up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before Christ is crucified and risen. They get messed up in Acts because, again, there's still a transition period going on where folks are getting their ducks in a row on what's going on. So most heresies come out of, or at least are supported by, stuff in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before the cross, and for that matter, some of the book of Acts after the cross while folks are getting stuff sorted out. But and again, I'm sure that most of you know that, but Luke 22, if you go down to verse 35, you find down there where in this one instance back in Luke 9, he sends these guys out without purse or scrip. This time, verse 35, he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing. And he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, now, I know he didn't say a 45 pistol, but that's how I read it. I think it's in the Greek somewhere. Okay, where's your sense of humor today? Anyway, let him sell his garment and buy one. So he's sending them out, by the time you reach Luke 22, out under a different type commission where now they are permitted to take these things, including a sword. So again, just showing you that things are shifting here. Just be careful of the ground you're standing on early in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because Christ hadn't died yet, right? Back to verse 3. Said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Okay, preaching the gospel to us, very plainly, for our day. The gospel is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, right? He was buried and He rose again the third day. So was that the gospel they were preaching? No, because Christ hadn't died yet, right? They're preaching another gospel. Gospel does not just mean good news. It means God's Word. Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, and apparently these apostles, came preaching, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. These guys were preaching and teaching what Christ was preaching and teaching them. But it wasn't the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You say, well, can you prove it? Well, yeah. Go over to Matthew chapter 16 real fast. And I could show you quite a number of places where these guys were still not even aware that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to die. Look in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. Matthew 16, 21. And this is later even than Luke 9 in the Lord's earthly life. But verse 21, and from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. These guys, including Peter in this case, outspoken as ever, did not grasp, did not understand, had never heard this thing about Christ having to die for our sins, must less be risen from the dead. These guys were not looking forward to the cross like we look back to it. We look back upon it as something finished. It's often said that there were guys in the Old Testament looking forward to it just like we look back on it, but it wasn't revealed to them. And by the time you're dealing with these apostles and disciples who had Bible knowledge enough to ask some very incisive questions in other cases, you know, they're told, I got to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. Oh, no, you're not. They were not looking forward to the cross. That's really just silly. Anyway, verse 23. But He turned and said unto Peter, having said that, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. And not to get off into all that, that's just to show that these guys were not looking forward to the gospel they were preaching. And the gospel people were believing in that day before the cross was something different than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It had to be. That's not what anybody was preaching. John the Baptist comes and says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They, in other cases, say, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. They're preaching and teaching the principles of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, which are at hand. They weren't preaching and teaching yet that the Christ had died for the sins and been buried and resurrected. Let me just take you to another place here. Go to, what is that? Luke chapter 7, I think is what I want. Luke 7. No, that's not what I want. I'm sorry. I'm going to go another route. Look in Galatians 3. I'm still discussing this thing with the gospel just for a second. Every time we see the word gospel, we know now that if any man preaches any other gospel, then that which is delivered, he'll be accursed, right? We believe that. For you to go forth and tell somebody there's another way to get saved than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the devil is using you, because you don't get saved but by believing the death, burial, and resurrection. However, in times past, that's not the case. For instance, look in Galatians chapter 3, and notice Abraham, Galatians chapter 3, go down to verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." So what Abraham heard God say was, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." And said, "Look up in the sky and look at those stars. That's how many of your seed's going to be. You believe me?" And he said, "Yes." But the gospel that Abraham believed was not the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's not what it said it said. So anyway, back to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 and verse 7. These guys go forth with the message of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and to repent and get right. And verse 7, "Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was done by him, and was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead. By this time Herod has killed John the Baptist." We'll talk more about that in a second. And notice he's trying to figure out who this Jesus Christ character is. He thinks he might be John. But notice also, "and of some, that Elias had appeared." Well, we know that Elias and John the Baptist could have been the one and the same. Notice that Herod thinks that Christ might be Elias. Now, the thing about Elias was that he was a pretty rough character. He gave Ahab a real, real hard time, right? Had some very straightforward things to say. "And of some, that Elias had appeared, and of others, that one of the old prophets was risen again." So, in Herod's mind and some others' minds, for instance, down in verse 18, "came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am?" Not just Herod, but the people. "And they answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, others say one of the old prophets." So the people and Herod are all saying, "Well, I wonder who this guy is. He might be John," sounds kind of like John risen from the dead. "He might be Elias, and he might be one of the old prophets." Now, my point in drawing this out is the simple fact that even in Jesus Christ's day, the way he was ministering was in an old way. Notice twice the old prophets, verse 8. Verse 19, the old prophets. We're told today it must be something new. There must be a new and better way of doing things. There must be a marketing plan. There must be all the newfangled stuff involved. Even in that day, Jesus Christ was pointing them back to something old. He resembled something old. To them, he resembled Elias, or one of the old prophets, the way the old prophets used to preach and teach. Not the way the new Pharisees and Sadducees, the simpering, peeping, muttering Pharisees, were teaching and preaching without authority. They were sharing and caring from behind a transparent pulpit and all that kind of stuff. And if not that, they at least mistaken the fact that they should be ministering some way new. Christ was pointing them back to something old. Even in that day, Christ was old-fashioned. Take your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. And if that was the case in that day, if Jesus Christ resembled something old, then how much more so today ought we be resembling something old rather than something new? Jeremiah chapter 6, go down to verse 16. We don't need new and better ways, folks. We need to get back to old ways. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have Wi-Fi in the church. I'm not saying that you can't put something out on the internet. I'm saying that the way folks are always seeking, desiring something new is not right. What we need to do is go back to the old stuff. Look in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. You shall find rest to your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein." Okay? He said, go back to the old ways. Even Jesus Christ in his day, well, he sounds like one of those old guys from generations ago. He sounds like Elijah, you know, ministering before Ahab and stuff. He sounds like one of those old guys. He didn't sound like a new guy. I'd point out to you, for instance, Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, I know this is not just about old. This is also, you know, about the law. But Christ wasn't coming to establish something brand new in the sense of a new method of ministering. He came to put new wine in new bottles. That's true, okay? He came to minister eventually a new creature in Christ, a new man, not just an old man. All those things, that's true. I'm not denying that at all. But as far as a new methodology that makes it more palatable, that's what we're talking about here, because we're constantly told you need to soften the message and make sure that things are palatable to this modern generation. You have to make sure they like it, and you don't. They didn't really like what Elijah said. They didn't like what the old prophet said, and for the most part, they didn't like what Jesus said. What Jesus said got him killed. That he healed people and raised them from the dead, that was a joy, and they enjoyed seeing that. But as far as what he said got him murdered by the Pharisees and Sadducees. Right? Look in Luke chapter 16, verse 29. And again, Abraham points the guy in hell not forward, but backward to Moses and the prophets. I know it doesn't say old prophets there, but Moses and the prophets pointing backwards. Once again, the issue of the new. Take your Bibles, turn to Acts 17. Acts 17. And I'm not saying the Lord doesn't ever reveal anything new in the sense of a new wrinkle in some truth that we know about. I'm not saying that's not the case, because it is the case. But as far as the continual desire to refurbish and renew things in the sense of making them more modern and more updated and more palatable, there's a danger in that, and that's where everybody's going wrong, right? Acts chapter 17. And if I could take you down to verse 19, Acts 17, 19. And they took him, Paul, and brought him into Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine wherein thou speakest is. It's a new doctrine, and indeed it was. They hadn't heard that before. The new doctrine of Christ, buried, crucified, buried, resurrected, that's new, good at that point, that's fine. And notice that they didn't receive this, but verse 20, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. And when what was new, the gospel, the saving gospel, was delivered to them, they didn't believe it. And that's the thing. Jesus Christ came. My whole point, the old prophets, he was likened to an old prophet. Sounds like one of those old guys. Even in that day, it looked like he was old-fashioned. And certainly in this day, it certainly looks like he is. Back to verse 9 of Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, 9. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Well, in Luke 23:8, we preached last week, he did get a chance to see him, and Jesus Christ had no answer for him. Herod stood and talked and talked and talked, and Christ made no answer. Why? Because Herod had heard the truth with John and had killed John, and Jesus Christ had nothing new to say to him. So that's a lesson well worth taking for you and me. The Lord Jesus Christ has nothing new to say to you. Now, by study and prayer, you may get in the Bible and find a new truth to you. But as far as a new prophecy, a new truth that he reveals to you, enlightens your mind, and gives you a new word, that's not the case. Some new method, some new thing that way. Everything in there is old. And if there's something that you find in it new, the truth is still old. You just didn't find it yet. You just got to be careful with the new stuff, right? You got to be careful desiring to always upgrade and update. How much better is the toilet paper going to get? Because it's always new and updated and better. Well, how much more absorbent can it be? How much softer and stronger can it really be? And the fact of the matter is, toilet paper technology is not still developing. It's about as good as it's going to get. And so there comes a point here where you have to say, quit trying to fool me. You know, ice cream is good, but there's only so many more improvements you can make. You can't improve hot dogs much more than they already are. No matter what you do to them, no matter how you process them, they're just not going to get much better. So quit putting new and better on there, because they're not. Right? Back to Luke chapter 9. Verse 9, and he, Herod, desired to see him. Verse 10, and the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now, it's interesting because at this juncture, Luke does something kind of interesting. Matthew and Mark insert several portions here that are not in Luke. For one thing that's inserted is that when these guys come back, they also come back bearing the news to Christ of the death of John the Baptist. Now, aside from that, what's not in Luke, and it's in both Mark and Matthew, is those folks going across the water and ordered to cross the water, and a storm comes up and Christ has to come and rescue them. What is also not in here is the whole tradition discourse where you make the Word of God of none effect through your traditions. The feeding of the 4,000, although the feeding of the 5,000 is here, the feeding of the 5,000 is also in Matthew and Mark, but the feeding of the 4,000, while in Matthew and Mark, is not in Luke. And what's interesting about it, you may have considered that what I was saying earlier about this new stuff is not that important, but apparently the Lord skipped all those other details just to get you from verse 8 and 9 about who Christ was mistaken for, John, the old Elijah, the old prophets. Must have skipped all that just to go back on down to verse 18, where he asked the disciples, well, who do they say that I am? Well, they say you're John, they say you're Elias, or they say maybe you're one of the old prophets. Now, this in the same passage, only time that old prophet shows up in the Word of God is verse 19 and verse 8 in Luke. Old prophets show up nowhere else. The Lord writes the book in such a method to skip Christ walking on the water in Luke. In Luke, him receiving word of John the Baptist's death, which caused a ripple. The tradition discourse, which happened both in Matthew and Mark, just to sandwich and just to put it a closer distance together, this thing about who do they say that I am? Elias, John, one of the old prophets. Apparently it was important enough for you to understand that Christ was perceived in that day as doing something old-fashioned, that he skipped a whole bunch of stuff just to get those two things close enough together for you to notice. So the question is, did you notice? And are you still inclined to go after something new? I'm not saying there's not a new verse to learn. I'm not saying there's not new doctrine you need to learn that you don't know already. I'm telling you, though, that anything that you have to learn is old. And it's not going to be new in the sense of, boy, God is giving me something new from out here. No, God may give you something new from in here that's been in there all along, that's old, that now maybe you understand. I'm not denying that. But as far as something new in the sense of some new and better way, some upgrade to the truth that we have, no, it's not like that. Right? Okay, back to verse 10. He took them, after these disciples come back from their mission, these 12, in healing and casting out devils and stuff, preaching the gospel, apparently takes them out to the desert place. And again, remember that we didn't read it, but in Matthew 14 and Mark 6, he receives word now that John the Baptist is dead. So this shakes their world a little bit. Takes them out to a desert place, apparently to kind of debrief them. Verse 11, but he couldn't get alone. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. He received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. So once again, we'll break off into kingdom of God versus kingdom of heaven here for a couple of weeks. Starting up pretty quick. I'm not quite sure where I'm going to take the break to do it. But verse 12. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals. We call them victuals. For we are here in a desert place. We don't have a surplus store. We don't have any place to shop. We have no way to feed them. Verse 13. But he said unto them, give ye them to eat. Now, when you stop and consider once again, walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it must have been a glorious thing, but it must have been a real test, because here you stand with what turns out to be 2 loaves and 5 fishes, and the Lord says, feed them. Well, there's 5,000 men. What kind of statement's that? Just feed them. Well, Lord, you want to elaborate? And sometimes he doesn't. Verse 13, he said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Did I say 2 loaves and 5 fishes? Whatever, but it's 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Except we should go and buy meat for all this people. If we're going to feed them, we need a bunch of money, and we got to find a place to shop, and we got to go get this. Verse 14, for they were about 5,000 men. Now, there's a couple things about that. This is just men, so we're not including women and children. But there are 5,000 men. Jesus Christ attracted men, which is worth noting. Now, maybe men have changed. I know that in our day we're seeing a feminization of men. But more and more in churches, ladies and gentlemen, what's happening in churches is it's increasingly a ladies' ministry. That's not good. Now, I don't question for a minute that every man and woman here is serious about what you're doing. I wish I had a way to appeal more to men. I wish that I had some magic act. I wish that I had some character trait that would allow me to appeal to men more. I don't know what to say. That was, to me, always Dr. Ruckman's appeal. If you want to know what I think really got people really mad at Doc, was not his divorces and not his dispensationalism. It was the fact that he could always draw a crowd of men. And he did. Until the day he died, he had young men and strong men clustered about him, waiting for him to minister to them. That's quite a thing. And in a day where increasingly you find fewer and fewer men, gentlemen, that are willing to step up and take a lead, their wives, I grew up in a home myself, in a Christian home, by the way, with a father that was a good man and a patient man and a very hard worker. But in all frankness, he didn't have a spiritual bone in his body and was not interested. And my mother was responsible for getting us to church, and Dad would always find a heifer to go help out of the bog or a fence that he had to go fix in order to avoid church. The number of times my dad went with us to church, I can count, well, maybe not just on fingers and toes, but it wasn't many compared, okay? Ladies and gentlemen, if the gospel ceases to appeal to men, it's lost its power. Where men don't respond, I'm glad that ladies get saved, I'm glad there's an appeal to children and so on, but that's not what builds a strong Christianity. That's not what makes strong soldiers. And don't misunderstand, there are some ladies that are some real soldiers. There are some ladies that have some genuine wisdom, and there are some ladies that are genuinely spiritual. But there needs to be a greater appeal to men. And as far as doing something different to make it appeal to men, I don't think I can. I guess I don't have the gift. What men need to do is change their hearts so they desire the truth. They need to get their minds off the Jets and the Packers and the Vikings and the Twins and the Red Sox and so on, or whatever else, and fishing and gambling and whatever else they're doing, and worrying about how good what their batting average is and the local softball league, and get with things spiritually and desire to lead their homes, desire to find a girl, if they're not married, that loves God and that he can lead and that she will follow. Because one thing that I see here, among other things, and it's there's not enough material here to break off into it, because some of it's supposition, but, I mean, think about 5,000 men following you out into nowhere just to hear you talk. You say, well, that was Christ. Yeah, but John Wesley did it too. And George Whitefield did it too. Apparently, gentlemen, men of earlier generations are a little different than men today. There have always been wicked men, but there seem to have been more godly men and more men that desired the truth and desired the kind of battle that we're in here today a couple hundred years ago than there are now. And I don't know what to say other than the fact that, gentlemen, you better watch your hearts, because the devil's after them. And if he can destroy you, he can destroy your women. If he can destroy your women, he can destroy your children. But the tail doesn't wag the dog. It starts with you. You're responsible for your home. And you're responsible to raise your sons. And you only can give certain things to a daughter that you can give to a daughter. Your mother, your wife, rather, can only do so much for a daughter. And I know that you tend to allow moms to minister to boys and girls in their own way. But if you think you're less needed, you're more needed than you think. Because there is no way for the tail to wag the dog. The dog has to wag the tail. In this case, and in all cases, you're the dog. You can take that any way you like it. But you're the one that should be wagging the tail. You the man. So you need to step up and be a man. And I know that most of you here are. I know you're serious about what you're doing. But when you stop and consider, you know, Jesus Christ, but not just him, Peter and Paul, and eventually John Wesley and all those other guys that have walked across the face of this earth, the gospel and the Bible, I mean, those Lollards, those Wycliffeites, brother, those men appeal to men. And men and women, yes. And children, yes. But the men followed first. And there's something peculiar and strange about this generation of men, because they're not interested anymore. Paul, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. And I have to say, in all fairness, that it's not like the women and children aren't attacked, because they are. But it's at different levels. And the world and the devil works on a woman at a different level than it works on a man. And generally, it takes away the courage of a man. And a woman left without being able to lean on her husband or her father will seek support somewhere else. And so therefore, you have a lot of women filling pews without husbands and sons there. And it doesn't always come out spiritual either, but I am saying, ladies and gentlemen, there needs to be an appeal to men. And wherever you feel a desire, guys, to bail out and do something else today, because, I've been to church 3 weeks in a row, and, my softball league, I've really wanted to play in the softball league for a long time. Or bowling, or you just name it, I don't really care. The Jets are playing today, and I love the Jets. I know that none of you do, so I'm not hurting anybody's feelings. But where you're willing to yield that, you're setting up something that goes a domino effect right down the line. Back to verse 14. For they were about 5,000 men. So he's feeding 5,000 men. There are women and children there as well. He said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And all of the administrators... take that to be, well, you have to break things up, and there's delegation, and I believe in delegation and all that, but the act is if the delegation, the dividing of the 50s and so on, is the key to the whole passage. I've heard that taught like that, where the fundamentalists where, you know, what you do is you break your Sunday schools down in an orderly fashion and you do it just this way and the Lord blesses it, you know. And that's not the issue. The issue is not the 50s. The issue is found in verse 16. Then he took the five loaves and the two fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. The issue is that Jesus Christ put his hands to it and took five loaves and started breaking those loaves off and wound up feeding 5,000 men plus whoever accompanied them, and took two little fishes and started breaking them off and fed 5,000 men and whoever accompanied them. Now, five loaves and two fishes. I saw Bryce bring in two loaves of bread here this morning from back in the kitchen. If we undertook right now to break off bread to feed everybody that shows up on Sunday morning in the next hour, we're not going to make two loaves fit, you know, give everybody a decent piece, not for a meal, right? So, what a miracle when you get to thinking about it. When Christ broke off the bread, did the bread increase from this end and grow out this way? Or did it increase from this side and grow out that way? I just want to know. I mean, how does bread grow? How do you, after you break off a section of a little fish, to which end does the next section grow off? Does the tail get longer, or does the middle of the body get longer? What a miracle. Stop and think about it. How would you do that? And then they take up 12 baskets, verse 17. And they did eat and were all filled. They didn't just eat. They didn't just take a bite. They didn't just have a communion cracker. They were filled. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. There were more fragments than the original seed of the food. That's a remarkable thing. Verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" And again, there's a whole ton of stuff skipped that is covered in the two other Gospels, Matthew and Mark anyway, that was not covered here. Why? Apparently to get these two incidents sandwiched closer together so you would notice. Who do they say I'm like? You're like John, you're like Elijah, you're like one of those old prophets. Apparently the Lord wanted you to see that. Verse 19. They answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias. And others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." Again, notice that the generation is preoccupied with the resurrection as well. I mean, even Herod was saying, "I think John might have been resurrected." They have a preoccupation with the resurrection. Verse 20, he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." That tells you, first of all, there are other Christs. Christ means anointed. There are other Christs. There is, after all, an Antichrist, right? He's anointed by the devil. There are Antichrists in 1 John. Those are anointed by devils and this world and mankind. But he said, "The Christ of God." Now, I know you're familiar with this. Go back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and Peter's answer. Matthew 16, and notice verse 14. And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah." So Jeremiah is then patched in there as well. "He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Okay? A little bit fuller answer. Look in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 8, I'm sorry. Mark chapter 8. And verse 29. "He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answereth and saith unto him, "Thou art the Christ." All those are right answers. And you say, why is the difference in wording? because that's what the Lord wanted you to see. The Christ of God, thou art Christ, thou art the Son of the living God. Back to Luke chapter 8, verse 20. And he said unto them, Luke chapter 9, verse 20, I'm sorry. But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. There will be other Christs. There are other Christs. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Christ was not trying to start a revolution, neither a social revolution nor a political revolution. And so he did not lift his voice in the streets with regard to trying to raise up a revolution. Over and over again, especially in Mark and Luke, he tells the disciples, shh, don't tell. Don't tell that. Be quiet about that, and so on. And he knows that if he wants to, he can stir things up, get the Jews worked up, and raise up a revolution. That's not what he's after. Back to verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And that's where Peter jumps in Matthew and says, oh no, not you. And that's where he got called Satan. Verse 23, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Okay, let him deny himself. You know, it's often brought up, and you know, I know that you guys know this pretty well, but sometimes it's really easy to forget that what we're called to do. You're a Christian, you're called to deny yourself. You're called to deny you, what you want, what your lusts are, how smart you are, what you desire, what you've always dreamed of. You're called to deny yourself. Verse 23, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, got to define that cross. That cross is not the extra weight that you're carrying. And so it's, you know, your cross and your burden is to be a little bit overweight, and you've just borne this cross for your whole life. I just need to lose that extra 15 pounds. That's not a cross. Your cross is to not feel sorry for yourself for the rest of your life because you suffered a less than idyllic childhood. I'm sorry that you suffered a less than idyllic childhood. If your mother or your father was mean to you, if you were orphaned, I'm sorry. But that's not your cross. You see, your cross, if you're a Christian, is Jesus Christ's cross that you're to carry. And all the time, in all frankness, and this is hard to say, and I don't enjoy saying it, because I know there's plenty of tears represented here through things that you've suffered through at one level or another, but don't forget, point number one, let him deny himself. I'm sorry if you're an orphan. I'm sorry if your father beat you. I'm sorry if other nightmares took place in your life. I'm sorry. But if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I'm sorry if your pacifier got taken away early. I really am. If your mother jerked your blanket from you when you were 2 and you still wanted it when you were 13. I'm sorry. I really am. And I'm making light of it, but I know there's genuine heartache. And I know there's genuine heartbreak around this stuff. But in taking up the cross, you first deny yourself. And all the time you're thinking about how you were mistreated and still pity yourself and wallow in that thing, you're not denying yourself. If there's something to square away with somebody, go square it away. As far as getting squared away, the fact that you had a father or a mother that was less than idyllic to you and they're dead and gone, I'm really very sorry. But putting those things behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, you're going to have to put it away. It's never going to get settled here unless you settle it in your heart. And as long as you carry it and labor in self-pity, and that goes for sins too, because the fact of the matter is, all of us here, if we stop and think about it deeply enough, It's part of the reason folks don't like church. Part of the reason that folks don't like real Bible preaching is because in the end, the Holy Spirit gets in and starts digging around in wounds and exposes you for what you are. And I tell you what you are according to Ephesians 4:22. You are corrupt. The old man is corrupt, even though there's a new man in there. And so eventually what always happens is that I discover in time, and I know it better now at 55 than I knew it when I was 40 or 30. I know how corrupt I am. I know what I am. I'm a slime ball. And left to myself without rain and without admonition and without reproof and without the Holy Spirit digging me every time, there is no telling what I would be. I could probably describe it, but I would be hooked on more things than I care to say. I'm corrupt. And as long as you labor and have guilt over that sin that was done all that time ago, that abortion that you had, that time you spent in jail, that failed marriage, that this, that, or the other. As long as you labor in that and don't put it behind and go on, you are not denying yourself. Now, there's both relief in this and a hard edge. If I kind of like having an excuse to not do right, then I don't really want to deny myself. If I have a thing in my past that burdens me and makes me guilty, and it always hurts me to remember it, it's a specter in my memory, I can say with all clarity, you should put it aside. You should put it away. You need to deny yourself because it's not about you. Let him deny himself, take up his cross. Your cross is not anything that you self-pity yourself about. I don't care what you did. I don't care how much time you spent in prison. I don't care how many times you messed up. Your cross now is Jesus Christ's cross. And you're called to deny yourself. And that means deny yourself self-pity. It also means denying yourself guilt that you can use for an excuse not to go on. Back to verse 23. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. It's not just a one-time deal. You don't come to an altar one time when you were 14, get it all settled. It's not like that. The Christian life, the putting away of the old corrupt man and the putting on of the new man happens daily and frankly multiple times a day if you're worth your salt, right? But it says, take up his cross daily after denying himself and follow me. Indicating you can't follow him unless you deny yourself. You can't follow him without taking up the cross, his cross. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Well, you're all intent upon clutching things to us, embracing certain aspects. And man, I enjoy my grandkids and I enjoy fellowship with y'all. I enjoy my friendships. I like food. I like to be entertained, that kind of stuff. Whosoever will save his life, though, shall lose it. At some juncture or another, you have to be willing to put that stuff down and deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Everybody's chasing their dream. Everybody's chasing an education. Everybody's chasing the next step. And it's just, ladies and gentlemen, it's still following self. It's not denying self. It's a matter of taking up a cross after you deny yourself and following. And if you labor in this life to find joy and happiness, you're not going to find it. If you think that chasing that stuff down is going to satisfy, there are millions of people that have discovered them and haven't found satisfaction. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. There's a great paradox about Christianity, and I'm not going to go into it this morning because there's about seven or eight great points, so I don't have time this morning. Any questions or comments?